Again, thank you, Lord. It is great to be here. It is good to be in your house. Wonderful to study and grow. I ask that you would watch over us and keep us, that your Holy Spirit will infiltrate our lives, that we will learn and grow and get to know who you are and have that relationship with you. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. First off, I want to say thank you to everyone last week who filled out the little cards that said, I want to know more about God, or I know God. I called everyone on the cards except for three people. Three people did not put their phone numbers on the cards or an email address. So I was like, how do I get a hold of these people? So I did find, and I got the directory all worked out, so I finally figured that out. My goodness. So I will be able to get to them, but I wanted to make sure that everyone who wanted a phone call from me to talk actually got it. So there was a bunch of people that said, I know God and I want to know more about God. And I think that was more of, like me, I know God and I want to continue to grow and learn more and know more about God. There was about 30 of those. So I didn't call you. Now you might be thinking, no, I wanted you to call me. So if I have messed up, I apologize. I want you to take, you fill out this card, you check mark the box that says, I would like to speak with the pastor, and then make sure it's a phone number. If you don't want me to call, you want to email, then just put your email address. I'm happy to do that as well. If you say, text me only, I'll text you. That'll be fine too. I don't want to bother you. I don't want to bug you. I want to bless you. So thank you for doing that. And this is a wonderful time in Hosea chapter 5. The story continues as God continues to lay out what's going wrong inside the Israelite nation. It all boils down to this. Is what you are doing bringing you closer to God or taking you away from God? It's a pretty simple question. It also allows us to take away all the other stupid questions that I always get asked. Teenagers, they always ask me this question, how far is too far? You know what I mean, right? They always ask, how far, like when does it actually become a sin? Like, how far can I push it? And I don't answer that question anymore the way I used to. I now answer it with, well, is what you're going to do, will that bring you closer to God? Or will it take you away from God? Now we can start putting away all the other things. Now we can also ask ourselves, as we treat our spouses, as we treat our children, as we treat our neighbor and our family, there might be things that are technically not sins, but is what we are doing bringing us closer to God or taking us away from God? That's what's happening in Hosea chapter 5. There was some confusion in one sermon while I was preaching. I am going to reserve the right to in verse 8, I will pause to give you the context of this chapter. I want to get through the first 7 verses first before I give you the context, because it really ties in nicely with verses 8 and following. Chapter 5, verse 1. Y'all got your Bibles out? Okay, good. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. Well, that pretty much, it's everyone, right? You got to pay attention, you priests. Listen up, you Israelites. And pay attention, you people that are in kingly leadership positions. That's everyone. God says, this judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. Mizpah and Tabor, more specifically, but Tabor also did it as well. These were places where people could go to in order to receive a judgment or justice or judicious renderings of God's will in their life. If someone had been wrong, instead of taking them to Judge Wapner, you instead take them to Mizpah or Tabor, and you would find out what is God's will in this, who is right, who is wrong, what does God say about this whole matter. What had happened with these places of judgment is they started dispensing information and words from God that were not words from God. It essentially, they started teaching people some very evil, heinous things. It ended up becoming a trap, an ensnarement. We could say this really clearly. God hates sin. We all on the same page on that one? God hates sin. You want to know another thing God hates? God hates people who cause others to sin. That's what's happening here. God's saying, not only are things bad, but you are now trapping other people in sin. You are ensnaring them. Jesus, I really wish one of these days, when I get to heaven, I'm pretty sure it's going to be like a whole DVR situation, and I'm going to rewind it to the points in time that I like. I would love to see the point when Jesus is hanging out with his disciples, and as they're hanging out, there are these little kids are running around, and Jesus is blessing them, and everyone's great, and one of the disciples comes up, some idiot, one of the dumb ones, and says, we want to be high up in your kingdom. And Jesus is like, what? No. If you want to be great, you've got to become like a little child. And I'm sure he's looking at all these children. He says, the kingdom of heaven, they belong. It belongs to kids just like this. And I tell you that if any of you causes one of these little ones and me to sin, it would be better that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be drowned in the depths of the ocean. No, here it is. There's a quote right here. Matthew chapter 16. Boom. If anyone, I would have loved to see the disciples like, what was that, Jesus? Something tied around my neck? If any one of you causes these little ones, and the word little ones could mean like a little kid or infant or just a little kid, or it could also be translated anyone who is new in the faith. Anyone who is trying to learn and grow. If you cause one of them to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Isn't that a nice, fuzzy Savior we've got? Isn't that great? You guys feel a little bit... I really like that verse. It shows us that God is absolutely serious. That when you live your life, it's not just you and your deeds growing closer to God or away from God, but there's others involved too. I have three boys, as you know. One of the greatest flatterings that I ever received from my kids is when they look at me and they say, Dad, I want to be just like you. And I know, I'm ruggedly handsome and stuff. Oh, wait, that's verse 5, the arrogance. Sorry. I'm working on that one. I love it. I think it's really neat because they look at me and they want to grow up to be me. And I was thinking about that as I'm studying this and thinking about causing little ones to sin. And I realize, is what I'm doing not only drawing me closer to God, but is it drawing my kids closer? My kids are watching. They're learning. They're growing based upon my actions. Fathers, I tell you, mothers and daughters, I get it as well. Fathers, we have a huge responsibility to live our lives in a way that brings the little ones closer to God. Is how you're treating your wife, does that bring your little kids closer to God? Wives, do you treat your husbands in a way that causes your little ones to grow closer to God? Family activities that you do those bring you closer to God? Or do they draw you away from Him? There are a lot of people in life, and I hear this a lot in my ministry, people saying, Pastor, I don't feel close to God anymore. There's this emptiness inside of me. They use words like, I feel like I've been drifting. I don't really have a purpose. I'm kind of lost and confused. There was a time when God was very real in my life, and now it's gone, and I really don't know what happened. And I ask the question, is what you're doing in your life, is that bringing you closer to God, or are those little things taking you away from God? And fathers, I especially hope you learn that with your kids, how important it is that your life is given as an example. Verse 2. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I won't spend too much time on this, but I do think the the scripture passages, that word for slaughter is like a violent word for kill. That's why they chose the word slaughter. It's a root word that is also used in several other places, which I find very interesting. It all has to do with the word slaughter essentially meaning the killing of children, child sacrifice. Isaiah 57:5, you burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree. You sacrifice your children in the ravines and under the overhanging crags. Ezekiel 16:21. You slaughtered my children and sacrificed them to the idols. Ezekiel 23:39, on the very day they sacrificed their children to their idols, they entered my sanctuary and desecrated. That's what they did in my house. God is upset because these people were essentially killing their own children and then walking into the temple and saying, everything's fine, everything's good, everything's wonderful. Little did they know that as time kept going on, the things that they were doing, the lives that they were living, were taking them further and further away from God. Someone needed to stand up and say, hey, is this how we should be living? Is this how we should be doing it as a nation, as a people of God? Are we growing closer to God, or are we walking away? And the Israelites at this point were sacrificing their own children, slaughtering their own kids, and then walking into the temple and saying everything's fine. They thought everything was fine. It's amazing because what had happened to them is they became, like the words of the Pink Floyd song, comfortably numb. Everything was just fine. They were doing all this heinous stuff. Little by little, they were drifting, walking away from God. I love it when people actually ask me or talk to me about them being far from God. You know what I like most about it? Is they actually realize it. They actually are like, I think something is wrong. There was a time when I used to be close to God. Now I feel like I'm drifting. That's fantastic. Not fantastic that you're going through that, but fantastic that you realize something is not quite right in your life. You know the people that I worry about the most? The one that smile at me and say, everything's great in my life. No problems with sin. And you look at their life and it's an entire train wreck. And you're like, you're not living in a way that's God-honoring. The stuff you are doing, you are walking away from God. And they say, no, no, I'm good, I'm fine. So I don't want anyone to ever feel weird about coming and saying, I don't feel quite right. I think something's wrong. I don't feel close to God. Because then we can look at your life. We can identify the stuff. We can take that spiritual inventory that Christians are supposed to take to say, is what I'm doing drawing me closer to God or away from God? Verse 3. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. With verse 3, what's really interesting, I didn't have time, even after I preached this sermon, still never had time to look it up. I think it was the RSV, but don't quote me on this. But I wrote it down in my Bible because I thought it was really cool that the RSV translates that passage. Instead of saying, I know all about Ephraim, Israel is not hidden from me, it is, I have cared for Ephraim and not neglected Israel. It's that concept that even in all of this judgment, even all this stuff that God is saying, he is still trying to communicate how much he loves his people. How much he's like, it breaks my heart that you are doing all of these things and walking away from me when I am standing here with my arms open wide waiting for you. But you're making choices in your life that is driving you away from me. And ultimately there comes a point, God says it a little bit later, ultimately I can't even be around that anymore. Your life is such a disaster. You're just simply going through the religious motions. I can't be party to that anymore. And it's time for me to leave. But this whole time, God's pouring out his love, saying, please, don't sit there. That's why verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. God continues to say, is what you're doing driving you away from me? Please. I ask you, it's not something that we do in a formal way at the Engage service. It's done formally in some of the other services, but I pray that it is something that you do every time, especially when we get to celebrate communion, that you stop and take a moment, pause and reflect and say, how has my week been this week? If you have not sinned this week, don't take communion. You've got bigger problems. This is a time when we look at the sacrifice that God has made and we say, Lord, I am unworthy to come forward and receive. Lord, please help me to examine my life. That's what the scriptures say. Let a man examine himself before he takes this. And take a look. How has this past week been? I'm on it. I'm going to be honest. There's been times in my life I have not done that. And when you start doing that more and more, that's when verse 5 starts kicking in. Yeah, it's the Pastor Mark Manning verse. Yeah. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. The Israelites, even Ephraim, stumble in their sin. Judah also stumbles with them. Yeah. When you start becoming arrogant, trust me, I have been there, done that. It becomes a very dangerous place for you to be in. Always be careful when... Now, and I know that you say this from a pure heart, so please, this is not, I'm not trying to do this as some sort of slam. But there's times that I've heard people say, man, I really wish so-and-so was here to hear your sermon. And I think, again, it usually comes from a really wonderful heart of trying to get God's word out. But you know what always bugs me in the back of my head, and maybe this is just my paranoia or my own issues, but I'm always wondering, did you get the message? Because I'm really good at looking out at this group and saying, yeah, I know all your guys' sins. You guys are a bunch of sinners, and I'm going to bring God's word down on your head, and I'm going to hammer you and hammer you hard and enjoy it. Or maybe you look around and say, oh, yeah, oh, that person's in church? Oh, my gosh, well, I hope they're listening to Pastor Manning's sermon about arrogance because they're terrible. Or we look at our own family, and we joke about it because it happens in my... I don't. When I sit with my wife during a sermon, I never put my arm around her. It leaves the ribs exposed, and that's just a dangerous thing. So, wham! Are you listening to this guy? Yeah, because I get that way too. And I keep thinking, yeah, listen, yeah, you preach it. Preach on all these sinners out there. And then I forget. Wait, oh, that's me as well. When your arrogance blinds you to seeing how God's words apply in your life, you're skating on very thin ice. It happens when I do marriage counseling. Always cracks me up. Marriage counseling, couples come in, and they're yelling at each other and blah, blah, and bickering. And it's funny because every time I ask the question, I say, all right, well, here's the problem that I see. And I look at the guy and I say, how do you contribute to this problem? And they go, oh, no. And I look at the girl and I go, how do you contribute to the problem? I don't know. That's how it always happens. I'm like, is anyone here going to take responsibility for their actions? You guys, you've got to wake up and see that things that we do are wrong. The problem is often not with your spouse. It's with you. If we would wake up and take a look at that. In spirituality, instead of pointing the finger at everybody else, start saying, how's God speaking to me? And please, understand, I've already preached the sermon to myself a bunch of times because pastors are the best at it. Because we usually sit back smugly and say, oh yeah, I know this passage, and oh yeah, that's a really wonderful application to it. And we normally ignore it penetrating our own heart. I'm gonna try a pastor on. I don't know if I'm going to be any good because we got a pastor's conference coming up. And that first sermon, it's like I am bored out of my gourd. I can't handle it. I'm like, oh, this guy's drawing it on and on. And I know how long-winded pastors are, okay? I feel your pain. And half the time I'm sitting there going, yeah, you know, oh, that guy over there, he's pretty arrogant. And, oh, yeah, that pastor, he's got a problem. You listen to this guy? Listen, yeah. Oh, let me tell you, arrogance will blind you to how God's words are supposed to apply to you. Verse 6. When they go... with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Oh, no. Does that verse scare any of you? I read that and I go, what? Yeah. It's always a very important axiom. There are things that we can do that do bring us closer to God. But make no mistake about it, they don't save us. And that's what the Israelites were doing. They're like, you know what? We can do whatever we want because we'll just go to the temple, we'll kill a cow and everything will be fine and we'll be forgiven. People do that in the church all the time. Oh yeah, I'll just do whatever, but then I'll go to church and I'll confess and I'll say I'm sorry and I'll be forgiven and everything will be great. And God's like, I'm tired of it. Stop killing the cows. It's not working. I'm tired of your endless ritualism. It doesn't work. That's not why you do it. You sacrifice a cow because you made a mistake and you deserve to die. But I have created a mechanism so that something else will die on your behalf so that you may receive mercy. That's the concept. All foreshadowing Christ that says we deserve to die, but God steps into our place and takes the punishment for us. Please, I'm going to say this a lot. So just start getting used to it. Do not allow anything inside of church to become ritualistic. A little while later, we're going to celebrate communion. I pray that you understand that communion is that opportunity that we come to God and say, man, I have messed up. My deeds have not brought me closer to you, Lord. And I've drifted. So that you can hear that forgiveness of sins offered. Don't just mindlessly get down center aisle. Chris is playing great music. Glad that part's over. Oh, God's not pleased with those types of actions. He wants your heart. He wants you in it. It's not something you do that's mindless. Verse 7, they are unfaithful to the Lord. They give birth to illegitimate children. Now their new moon festivals will devour them and their fields. Verse 8, here's where I'm going to give again the original context, what's happening politically and geographically. In that area, the context of it all. All right, a quick review. The kingdom of Israel was split into two groups. You got the northern kingdom called Israel. You got the southern kingdom called Judah. All right, capital city of the northern kingdom, Samaria. Capital of the southern kingdom is Judah. That's a little hard because we don't have a whole lot of people here, but I think it'll still work. If you remember that, if you weren't here, don't worry about it. It's not that big of a test. But I want you to raise your hand if you remember about where you, if you're sitting in the pew, are you sitting in the northern or the southern kingdom? So if you think you're sitting in the geographical proximity of the northern kingdom, raise your hand. Here we go. And it's like the wave. I'm like, here we go. You're in the northern kingdom, so raise your hand. Northern kingdom, northern kingdom, northern kingdom. You're still in the north, so start raising your hand. Keep going, keep going. Yeah, it was right about to here. So remember, all you people here in the north, you are all bad. You are all bad. You are evil and nasty. And you in the southern kingdom, you're Judah, you're mostly bad. You got just like these couple of glimmers of like, oh, you are so close, but you're still mostly bad. And what was happening at the time is, remember who was the big powerhouse? Do you remember? Assyria. They're way back up here. There's also, and I didn't mention this last time, there's another powerhouse. He's in the back. Go ahead, open the door, Steve. Yeah, that's Steve Batun. He's Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Yeah, and he looks good. So he's the further south from the, so he's the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So what happens is, at this time, there's the Syria, the king of Syria, not Assyria, king of Syria, decides to try and join forces with the nation of Israel and Egypt to go and attack the Assyrians and give them a dosage of their own medicine. So they originally go contact Egypt. Egypt says, sure, we'll help. Then Assyria goes and flexes their muscles against Egypt, and Egypt says, oops, my bad, sorry, I'm busy during that fight, can't help you out. They back out immediately. I'm like, oh. So the king of Syria decides to approach the northern king. Richard, can you be my king? Would that be okay? Yeah, go ahead and put your Bibles down and come with me because you got to help me out here. So I say to Rich, I'm like, these Assyrians, they are bad dudes. We need to attack them. Egypt, they're a bunch of chickens. Yeah. And so what we need, I know there's only one. We need to attack. But the only way we can pull this off is if we really get the fighting group from the southern kingdom. So we're going to come on down here. We're going to talk to the southern kingdom. Tim, come on out here. You're the king of Judah. And we have come to ask, we need your help. Those Assyrians are coming down the pike, and you need to help us. Right? Tell them, we need your help. You've got to do this. And the king of Judah says, No. King of Judah says, no way, Jose. In fact, he actually goes and consults one of his really good prophets. You might have heard of him. He wrote a really large book called Isaiah. And Isaiah comes and says, that's a bad thing. And so are we happy about this? Not at all. How dare you? So you know what we do? We go back and we say, all right, northern kingdom, we are now going to attack the southern kingdom. So all of you stand up and go and beat up anyone in the back that you can find. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Go ahead, you can sit down, Richard. But that's essentially what happens. The king of Syria gets the north. It's called the Syro-Ephraimite War. They actually get him to turn on the southern kingdom. Can you believe that? So then the king of the south, Tim, he's like, holy cow, I'm in trouble. So Tim sends a text message to none other than the king of Assyria himself. It goes to the king of Assyria, and Judah's saying, help, I'm being attacked. And you know what Assyria says? Absolutely. We'd be glad to help. We'll attack immediately. King of Assyria comes in. So while Syria and the northern kingdom are focused this way, Assyria comes sweeping down and starts decimating the whole place. And eventually kills them all and deports a ton of them. Capital 722, Samaria falls. 722 BC. Judah, you're all still bad. Because you know what, during this time you might be thinking, oh wow, well, great job on the whole king of Assyria thing. But you know what you guys start doing? This just blows my mind. While all of you guys are engaged in the battle up north, you know what they start doing? They start moving up the pews. They start taking over the land that you have vacated because you're fighting up north. It was called moving the boundary stones. Back then, they didn't have reconveyances and deeds and satellite imagery to know exactly where people's land was. So they had these boundary stones. So while you guys are fighting, they would go in the middle of the night. Oh, these boundary stones. Well, isn't that fantastic? Look at that. See, they're already starting to move up. You got to watch those guys. This is scary. They're moving them. And they would just kind of push the boundary stones just a little bit. And they're like, oh, look at that. Our land is just a shade bit bigger now. And no one noticed. And we'll just push them a little bit further. It's like a bad episode of Survivor. People are making alliances here. There. Do you guys watch Survivor? Anyone? Yeah? Okay. No, let's confess. Who here watches Survivor? Go ahead. Raise your hand. It's okay, because I love it. I don't think I've told this group. I auditioned for Survivor. Pam probably remembers. I auditioned for Survivor. I got into the round of 1,000. Yeah, I was actually chosen, and I went. I sat in the room with the guy who actually won that season. I don't know. This has no spiritual import, but I find it fascinating. Every time I watch Survivor, there's always someone in there that's like the worst guy. Like, he's a lying, backstabbing, sometimes it's a girl, the lying, backstabbing, manipulative person. And people identify those people really fast. Like, I don't trust that person. They lie. They cheat. They steal. You know what? I'm going to get into an alliance with them. Really? Really? You're seriously going to do that? You're really that dumb? And then it's always near the end, all of a sudden, they get stabbed in the back, and they're leaving, and they're crying, they stabbed me in the back. Well, duh, you chose the wrong person. That's what's happening. The Northern Kingdom did it as well. Originally, when you wanted to get things going, you figured maybe make friends with the enemy first, and then you could possibly take over the whole world. Assyria turned you down, though. Reminds me of the fable. It's a fable because it has a talking snake. The little boy sees a snake, and the snake says, "Hey, little boy, come over here and sit next to me." The little boy says, "No, I'm not going to sit next to you. You're going to bite me." He goes, No. I'm a friendly snake. Come sit next to me. You can pet me. I'll play with you. It will all be fine. I promise." So the little boy says, "Okay." So he sits down, and he starts petting the snake, and the snake bites him. And he goes, "What? You said you weren't going to bite me." And the snake says, "I'm a snake. It's what I do." How often we get trapped in these alliances that are just not right. I've lost my Bible. And that's exactly what was happening at this time. And God says, "I'm done with it. It's over." Verse 8. "Sound the trumpet in Gibeah. The horn in Ramah. Raise the battle cry in Beth-Aven. Lead on, O Benjamin. Ephraim will be laid waste on the day of reckoning. Among the tribes of Israel, I proclaim what is certain. It has been proclaimed. The northern kingdom is going to fall because their deeds have taken them far from God." That is a scary thought. But lest verse 10, lest Judah's leaders, and Judah thinks they're okay, Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. "I will pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water." And moving the boundary stones was absolutely unacceptable. It says here, "Cursed is the man who moves his neighbor's boundary stone." Then all the people shall say. Yeah, it was a cursed thing. It really was. It was a very sad thing when that thing took place. It also became a metaphor of what was happening in their spiritual condition. It also is a great metaphor of what happens in our lives as well. When we start pushing the envelope when it comes to sin, just little by little. We draw a line in the sand and we say, "You know what, there we go. That's my line. I know that if I cross that line, I am in sin. So I am not going to cross that line. I am going to stay over here." Well, that's not, I mean, this right here, no, that's not really sin. No, that's not sin. No, so erase this boundary line. No, I'm fine. Here we go, the new line. Right here, I am not going to cross that. Well, that's not sin either, is it? No. Oh, that's no big deal. Yeah, no. And slowly but surely, we push the limits. As teenagers, you do it all the time, so you're the one I'm speaking to most. But it happens a lot of other times, too. The greatest example, I wish I had other examples, but this one is so clear, the sin of adultery and how it happens. The sin of adultery does not have some guy waking up someday thinking, "I think today I'm going to ruin my marriage. I think today I'm going to ruin my life. This is going to be fantastic. I can't wait." No, no. It's a subtle shifting of the boundary stones. Is it a sin to hang out with a member of the opposite sex? No, it's not a sin to hang out with a member of the opposite. Is it a sin to work late with a member of the opposite sex? No, it's not a sin. Is it a sin to touch a member of the opposite sex on the shoulder or smile at a member of the opposite sex or make a funny joke the member of the opposite? No, none of those are sins, but they're the pushing of the boundaries. How far, how close can I get to the fire before I start getting burned? Instead, we should be asking the question, is what I'm doing bringing me closer to God or taking me away from God? When you ask that question, boundary stones will stay perfectly in line and there will be no need to push them. So Southern Kingdom was also doing some really bad stuff. Verse 11, Ephraim is oppressed, trampled in judgment, intent on pursuing idols. Verse 12, I love this one. I am like a moth to Ephraim, like rot to the people of Judah. God calls himself a lot of things, like makes analogies all the time. It's hilarious. But this is the first time I've ever... I'm still learning a lot about Scripture, just so you know. I was shocked. I read this. I'm like, God is calling himself a big giant moth. Like, I'm wondering if he's going to attack Godzilla. You know, big old giant Mothra is going to go after... You know, he's a big moth, or he's rot. Do you ever think of God as rot? But if you start thinking about it, that's how it happened. Slight movement of the boundary stones. People slowly drifting away from God. And little by little, their lives erode until they wake up and they say, how did I get here? Where am I at? Where's God in this whole situation? He doesn't feel close. I've drifted and I'm lost and I don't know what to do. That's how our faith deteriorates, so slowly, so subtly. Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. It's always tough to know how deep to go into this. Put it in your Bible, just for my sake. Between the words and the word sent, there should be another word. It's not in the original, but I'll tell you why it should be there. The word should be Judah. Then Ephraim turned to Assyria, and Judah sent to the great king for help. The reason why is this is called Hebrew parallelism. Hebrew poetry and prophecy usually follows that. It helps us understand stuff by taking two statements, in this case, two different concepts, putting them together. What does it say in verse 13? When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria, and Judah sent to the great king for help. Do you see how that's Hebrew parallelism? Happens all the time where they leave out the direct object. That's what was happening. The northern kingdom is sending for Assyria. Tim is sending text messages to Assyria. Again, when is anyone going to make an alliance with God? Wouldn't that be a smart thing to do? Instead of playing with the snakes? Instead of playing with the snake? He's not able to cure you. Not able to heal your sores. Can I just go on? I think I've gone on record. Do not follow Oprah Winfrey for spiritual advice. Have I said that? I think I've said that. That is just... I can't say it enough, though. If you want to know how to bake a souffle or you want to watch your favorite TV star, okay, fine. Watch her. But that's not where you go for help. How many times I've had people come to me and they say, well, my friends say this, 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 and this. And I go, well, do your friends go to church? No. Are your friends Christian? No. Then why are you listening to them for spiritual advice? Hey, why don't we do this? Why don't we find some wise spiritual counsel inside the church, present your case, and find out what they say about it? Well, I know why they don't want to do that, because they already know the answer. See, instinctively, we already know what draws us close to God and what takes us away from God. Verse 14, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. And by now, you are very depressed. Because over and over, you can take a look at your life and say, how am I doing? Do a quick little spiritual inventory of yourself. This past week, how have you done? How have you been an example to others? Have you led your family in positive ways? Have you yourself lived a life that has brought you closer to God? Are you arrogant and puffed up and think that everyone else has a problem but you don't? Do you feel adrift? Are there areas in your life that are not under the lordship of Christ and you handle it yourself? Do you sometimes take pages of the Bible and simply rip them out because you don't want them to apply to you? Do you think that the Ten Commandments are merely 10 suggestions and it would be much better if 3 of them were ripped out of those? If you start finding yourself in those situations, you are in dangerous territory and you might be thinking, is there any hope for me? I'm lost. For anyone who looks at their life and says, I have done things that have taken me away from God. If you find yourself completely adrift, lost, confused, wondering where God is at, then verse 15 is for you. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. Every time you want to have God's favor, it is there for the taking. If you look around and see yourself lost and confused and not knowing what to do, simply return to God and seek Him. And come to Him humbly. As we do this for communion, come to Him humbly. Lord, I've made a mess of things again, and I don't know what to do. I'm feeling far from You. Can You please help me out? Can you forgive me of my sin? And the answer to that is always a resounding yes. His grace is for you. He wants to be with you. That's how much He loves you. Let's pray. Father God, You are so good to us, and we just don't deserve it. Lord, right now we're just going to take a moment, because I don't know these people's sins. I don't know what they've been struggling through specifically. But we're going to take some time to confess. Confess in our hearts the things that have drawn us away from You. Things in our heart, deeds, actions, thoughts that have caused us to slowly drift from You. And we simply confess them to You right now. Lord, we thank You that we have this opportunity to come and not just hear about Your forgiveness, but also experience it, to be engaged by it. So we get to celebrate communion and to hear those words of forgiveness once again poured out over us as You sing that forgiveness into our lives, restoring us to You. We come to You humbly, seeking Your grace and mercy because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So as we take communion, it happens right down the middle aisle. I'm going to be standing right here, so it's not just one side or the other. It's all one big giant line. I'm going to come right down.